Please turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew, and we'll read from verses 2 to 12 this morning. Matthew chapter 5, sorry, did I not say? Yeah, I just didn't tell you the chapter. Yeah, just Matthew chapter verse 2. Thanks, Paul. And we'll be looking at and continuing our series on this passage of Scripture, which we call the Beatitudes. And we're up to our second sermon in this series so far. I pray it'll be a blessing for you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Let's go to the Lord in prayer and commit this time to him. Father, we thank you once again for your precious word. We thank you that we can trust every word within these scriptures because you have preserved them for us. And we pray that you bless us this morning with your message. We pray that your spirit would be our teacher and our guide. Father, I pray that you would use me as an instrument in your hand, simply as a conduit, as a channel of blessing for my brothers and sisters here. I thank you once again for the precious word, for your precious presence among us today. And I pray that we would honour and serve you each and every day of our lives. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ever wondered what the word blessed actually means? The word blessed, it can seem to have all different shades of meaning and greys and whites and blacks, and depending on where you're at and whatever stage of life you're in, it seems to be a very relative term. For example, we often speak of things such as, "I've been blessed with a lovely family." True. "I've been blessed with a good job. I've been blessed with good health. I've been blessed with whatever else it is, a good church. I've been blessed with good friends. I've been blessed with..." But what happens if you're blessed with good friends but not blessed with good health? Are you still blessed? What happens if you're blessed with a good job but you're not blessed with a good church? Are you still blessed? What happens if you get 2 out of 3? Does that make you blessed? Or 3 out of 4? I know last night when we were adding up our figures, when Don was giving the answers and we were going, "Oh, wrong, 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 wrong." Maybe we weren't blessed from that perspective, okay? From that trivia knowledge. But the world has a slightly different view about what being blessed is compared to Christians, and that should be the case. I mean, the Lord in this particular passage speaks about being blessed 9 times. But what does it mean to be blessed? Well, this passage goes a long way to explaining that answer and explaining what that word means from God's perspective. And you know what the only real important perspective is? His, not ours. Not the world's perspective. Everything else doesn't mean really anything at all. It's only God's perspective that's the right perspective. Some modern day churches are of the opinion that being blessed means having wealth, health, and prosperity. And if you have those 3 things, that means you are under the blessing of God and you've been blessed by God. And if you don't have those things, somehow you are under the condemnation of God or don't have God's blessing in your life. To be clear, this teaching is more in line with the Pharisees and the Sadducees of Jesus' day than what the scriptures teach. It's become a bit of a mantra in our day. If you don't name it and claim it, if you don't have it, then somehow you're not blessed. They believe that to have these things meant that you were somehow under the favor of God, as the Pharisees believed. When they looked at the sick people among them, the poor and the uneducated, they concluded within themselves that somehow they were under the condemnation of God, that they were somehow more sinful than they were. So the reason they were sick and poor and hungry and uneducated was because they were being judged by God. And so when you had those things, you thought yourself to be much better. But Jesus rejected this teaching. And he had compassion, the Bible says, on the multitudes who were sick and hungry. And if Jesus had compassion on the multitudes that were sick and hungry, you know who had compassion on the multitudes that were sick and hungry? God. I want you to turn to a couple of passages just so we're clear about this particular thing before we progress to the next step. John chapter 9, verse 1. John chapter 9, verse 1. Because this was also confusing Jesus' disciples as well. I mean, what does it mean if someone is born with some sort of deformity or sickness or illness? What does that mean? Does that mean God has judged them somehow? Well, the disciples asked Jesus this question and he gave them the emphatic answer. John chapter 9 verse 1 says, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? You see the where they were coming from? Okay, there's got to be someone who made a mistake because God's judging them, right? And Jesus answered in verse 3, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Now that's an interesting answer, isn't it? That the works of God might be made manifest in him. And Jesus went on to heal him. And indeed, God's love was manifest in him, but God's power and God's work was manifest. In other words, God healed him through Jesus. The big question you might ask is, what happens to the ones who aren't healed? I mean, there are multitudes of people today who are born with some type of problem or who require some type of problem who were never healed in churches and out of churches. Does it still mean that they are under the condemnation of God because a work wasn't done in their life? Well, I will submit to you that the works that God wants to do in these people's lives, come from you and me now. That the work of God in this world is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and to show the love that he showed. And if God chooses to heal them, guess what? He can. But if God chooses that they are not healed, guess what? The love that you bestow upon them, the love that you share with them, which is the love that has come to you and the grace that has come to you, is a much greater work. Is an unbelievable work. You see, because physical healing only lasts for a time. But grace and love last forever. They're the works that God wants us to do. You and I make the difference in people's lives now. And we do indeed pray and they are healed. And God is glorified always through that process. Turn to Luke with me, just to continue with the same thought. So Jesus is teaching us that it's not because of... Luke chapter 13, verse 1, please. Jesus taught very clearly that it wasn't because of sin that they had experienced some misfortune, as the world might call it. But it gave an opportunity that God's love and God's work might be manifest in their life. Look at Luke 13, verse 1. It says, there were present at that season some that told him, that's Jesus, of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. In other words, they'd killed them and mingled their blood with sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? So Jesus was saying, do you think that happened to them because they were worse than everyone else and God was judging them? Look what he tells you in verse 3. I tell you, nay, no. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. all those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell. In other words, a tower fell down on top of 18 people and crushed them to death. And the obvious conclusion for the majority of people was, God must have judged them for that. That must have been a judgment of God upon that. Look what Jesus says. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So the Bible tells us clearly that everyone is under the condemnation of God. So to then say, and so the Bible says we're all sinners, we're all headed to hell, and that we all need to repent and come to God and receive salvation, which we never deserved, never earned, and we still don't deserve, neither can we try to earn. Jesus taught that they weren't sinners above. In other words, everyone's a sinner before God. Everyone deserves a condemnation of God. God doesn't play petty games with people. The Bible does not teach that when something bad happens to you, that you are being judged automatically by God. If this were the case, then Jesus, the Apostle Paul, every prophet in the Old Testament, and every New Testament disciple and apostle were the worst sinners around, because they experienced greater suffering than the majority of people around them. So we know the exact opposite is true. The exact opposite is true. This is pertinent to us today because we are looking at the topic of mourning this morning. We're looking at that topic. What does it mean to mourn, and how can that be associated with blessing as well? The people of the kingdom, Jesus taught, are blessed. It might help if we begin to consider that the word blessed, what it means. The word blessed always implies the one doing the blessing is God, and we are doing the receiving. Okay? We are the ones who are favored and honored by God. Blessed is a passive term. In other words, it's not something I'm doing. It's something I'm just sitting back and receiving. The one who is blessed is receiving from God his love and favor. So who are those that are blessed in the kingdom of heaven, and why are they blessed? Well, in looking over the list, we are immediately struck that Jesus is saying something maybe opposite to what the world teaches. Maybe something that's not normally spoken about. The qualities of the Lord included in this list are actually what many people would say, not blessed. You may have noticed in looking down the list in this passage in Matthew, poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungering, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, persecuted. You may have noticed that looking down this list, there are many descriptions of lacking or longing, hungry for something. The world tends to think of one who is blessed as being full, complete. Jesus says that these ones are incomplete and lacking. They're not on top of the pile. They're on the bottom of the pile. The meek don't normally work their way to the top of the ladder, do they? The meek normally allow other people that privilege. But we saw most strongly in the very first characteristic or trait, being poor in spirit, was the first thing that Jesus listed. And the person who was poor in spirit was someone who realized they lacked. They lacked righteousness. They were poor in spirit, which means, God, I can't attain what you have. I can't get there. A person who is poor in spirit is humbled before God. When they compare themselves to God, they realize there is a huge gulf between his perfection, his holiness, his righteousness, and ours. And I argued last time that I was arguing, but I pointed out that one of the first things you need to have for salvation is you need to humble yourself before God. You need to appreciate how perfect and loving he is, and holy and righteous he is, and how utterly unholy, unrighteous, unloving, and imperfect we are. It is only when you first realize and accept that fact for yourself personally, it's only when you do that can you actually repent and turn to God. If you never realize that, if you never come to the point in your life where you realize how incomplete you actually are as a person, why would you go to God for completeness then? Why would you go to God to be filled? Why would you turn to Christ to receive something if you think you've already got it together? Yet the world is out there, and Christendom is out there, and it's telling everyone, oh, if you follow these rules, if you put enough effort in, God will weigh the balance at the end. You know what? And if the balance is more on the good side, you're in. An outright lie. An outright devil's deception. Unless you come to God empty, realizing you're empty, can't fill you. If you're filled with your own righteousness, you'll never come to God for his righteousness. And that's the righteousness that we need. That's why Jesus came to this world. The truth of the matter is, the people of the kingdom of God realize that their longings cannot be satisfied neither by themselves, within themselves, or in this world. And they realize that God is the only one who can fulfill their longings, and that completeness can only be found in him and through him. No, their blessings, they realize, will come from the Lord in his time and in his way. Someone who belongs to the Lord has trust that God will keep his perfect promises. So they don't despair when they walk through this dark valley that we sometimes walk through. Instead, they know that the Lord is their shepherd, and they shall not want. There is plenty in the Lord. But also, through those journeys, through dark valleys in our lives, it's not the wealth, it's not the health, it's not the prosperity that's going to bring you through. It's not those things that's going to carry you through the dark times in your life. But you find comfort in the rod and the staff of your Savior, who goes before you and who is with you every step of the way. That's the comfort that you obtain. The answer to every longing or lack that's listed in the first part of each of these verses is found in the second part, but is neither won nor earned. Now, I want you to understand that clearly. It does not say that we are blessed because we do one thing or another. You understand that? It's not saying that do this. It's not saying that at all. In other words, you can't receive the blessings of God by your actions or by your efforts. This is not a work and reward basis. This is not the way these scriptures are telling us. They're not telling us that at all. Neither are these points commands. Jesus does not say, thou shalt be poor in spirit. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say you shall be or you should be. Because that would be the same thing. In fact, there is only one command in this passage over here, and it's a passage to rejoice. Rejoice. These are certainties for believers. These are truths for us to hold on to. These are things that are meant to give us hope and encouragement in the face of difficulties and sufferings, and help us to keep the perspective as the children of God. These are reminders of what it actually means to be a child of God, and it characterizes who we are. And it shows us the characteristics of what has been implanted within us. Godly characteristics, godly nature, that it's meant to be fostered and nurtured and recognized. If you don't realize this morning, if you're born again, that you have two natures warring within you, and you don't recognize what the new nature is, then you won't encourage that new nature. Do you understand? If you go running after your emotions and running after fear and running after worldly ideas, then you won't help the new nature to grow, because that's what we've been called to do. Embedded within every born-again believer is a new person. And recognizing this new person is an important step to growing this new person in Christ. This is the new us the real us. Not some vain hope that we have for a future us, but it's us today. We had a conference recently about who we are in Christ. And I am of the firm belief that if we do not recognize who we are, we'll never live up to that person, that thing that God tells us we are. If we still remind ourselves or tell ourselves that we're sinners and we're like this and we're like that and we're full of problems, you know what? You're going to have it. The more you tell yourself that you're a failure, you're a loser, you're a sinner, you're a thing, the more you're going to focus on those things. I spent some time in a perfection church, a holiness church. And that holiness church taught that you had to achieve perfection in order to be saved, in order to have any certainties of going to heaven. Imagine what type of a life that is. How can you possibly achieve perfection when God's the only perfect one? So while you're trying to achieve perfection, while you're struggling and you're still like, no, am I going to heaven? Am I not? Am I going to heaven? Am I not? I failed today. I did okay today. Oh, I did bad tomorrow. I'm doing bad tomorrow. I'm going to do... That is a recipe for disaster. But you know where you spend most of your time looking when you're trying to live like that? Who you spend your time looking at? Yourself. Recipe for disaster. And this is the problem that religion has. Religion has a focus on self. Because if I'm trying to earn my way to heaven, if I, by my efforts, am trying to put one foot in front of the other and worrying about where I'm falling to the left and to the right, the focus is on me. And what am I going to see when I'm focusing on me? What am I going to do by my navel gazing over here? What am I seeing? What am I finding? Nothing. But when I have my eyes firmly on Christ, I see His perfection, His love, His grace, and He's always with me. He never abandons me. That gives me hope. Yes, we have a new nature implanted within us. We need to understand and recognize that new nature. I'm not saying that we are to dismiss or deny somehow that we sin and we have faults. But I'm telling you what, it's better when you mess up, when you and I mess up, when we sin, when we do things that are wrong, it's much better to recognize the fault. Say, Father, I've messed up here. I'm sorry. Forgive me. And move on. Then live in the constant yesterday of regret. That's where the devil would love you to be. He'd love you to be living in the past rather than today. You see, there are three places you can live. I'm not sure if you know that. This is a bit of a sidetrack for you, okay? There are three places you can live. You can live today. You can live in yesterday land. Or you can live in tomorrow land. Guess what? Tomorrow land hasn't arrived. So people live in fear of what's coming tomorrow. Normally, thinking about tomorrow causes people to have anxiety. Just in case this goes wrong or that goes wrong or something else happens. The people who live in the past are carrying their bags with them of all their regrets and all the things that they didn't do right and all the things that they should have done, and woe is me, because the devil would love to live you to for you to live in both of those areas. Either one of them's fine for him. The Christian lives today. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't mean that you don't plan for tomorrow, but you don't live in tomorrow, which will never arrive, by the way, and you don't live in the past, which has come and gone, which you can't change ever. We are not blessed because we do certain things, but because we have been made a certain way. God has called us something new. He has made us something new. And that leads you to do things that you weren't doing before. In these verses, Jesus is speaking about those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, those who have a new nature planted within them and have become new in God's sight. If you begin to see yourself as God sees you, my friend, you will do well. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with me for a moment, just to emphasize this point. So we've looked at what it means to be blessed. And we're looking at now who is being blessed here and what it means to be born again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And then we're going to turn to Galatians just to reinforce this particular point. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Is that clear enough for you? If any man is in Christ, if you are in Christ this morning, the Bible says you are a new creature. You didn't make yourself new. You didn't earn that privilege. God bestowed that upon you simply by receiving Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Now turn to Galatians chapter 6 with me. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. "For in Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision." Doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or whether you're Gentile, what you do with those religious ordinances, but a new creature. "As many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God." It doesn't matter the religious ordinances and the keeping of rules and regulations. That's not what gets you to heaven, Paul is saying here, but a new creature, an understanding or a realization that there is a new creature that's been made, and God has made that creature this particular way. And though we still have the flesh, the Bible says that flesh has been crucified with Christ. The picture, you ever wonder what the picture of circumcision is? Because it speaks about circumcision. All right, I know it only happens to the boys, right? But when you circumcise, you cut something. And what do you do with it? Do you keep it as a necklace? No, you don't. You throw it away. It's cut, removed, and discarded. That's the picture of what being born again means. Because the old us has been cut and will be discarded. And the new is left. The picture of circumcision means that the old you is dead. Something that is circumcised is thrown away. This is the story of the born again people of God, saved by grace and translated into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Saved forevermore and sealed by the Spirit of God until the day of redemption. If you are saved, this is you. Turn to Romans chapter 6 with me to see what else it says about you this morning and how you fit into these Beatitudes. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. Now, what I want you to be very clear about this morning is this is how the Apostle Paul says we should reckon ourselves. The word reckon essentially means to consider yourself this particular way, to believe it about yourself, reckon yourself this. So look for the word reckon here. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Guaranteed. Verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin." Crucifixion means death, okay? "Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Reckon yourselves dead to sin. That's the name of the game here. That is the important thing for us. My challenge for us today, for all of us, as we progress through these sermons, is precisely that. That we would reckon ourselves dead, circumcised, died on a cross. That the old man, the old me, the old Frank, whatever you want to call me, right? The old me has gone, finished. But God's made a new one that's living and that will live forever. And that one day, I know that the moment, they seem to be attached together somehow. It's like we're dragging around this old dead thing. But one day, that's going to be cut. And the flesh with the sin is going to be left and will no longer be. And the only one that's going to be left is the real me. If you've ever wondered who is the real you, it's not the old you, it's the new you. Because the old you, as much as it wants what it wants, and sometimes it rears its ugly head all the time, is not you anymore. Because you know how I know that? Because when you die, or we're raptured, or something else happens, the only one that's left is the new you. The old one gets buried in the grave, or whatever else happens to it. I am dead to sin, but alive to God. I want you to say that to yourselves. I am dead to sin, but alive to God. Dead to this world, but alive in Christ. We have something the world cannot possibly understand, cannot possibly comprehend. And we need to make sure that the devil doesn't distract us from that truth. And this message is repeated by Jesus over and over in the Gospels, but people don't sometimes get it. Turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 17 with me over here. Because you may have read some of these passages before, but you may not have quite comprehended what he was talking about. Matthew chapter 7, verse 17. Oftentimes you find in the Scriptures the same message, the same lesson being taught in different ways. Have a listen to this. Matthew chapter 7, verse 17, it says, "Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, wherefore by their fruit you shall know them." Most people take this to mean, oh, this is the way I get to judge other people. Never thought that, huh? You've thought that, haven't you? It says I'm meant to judge them by their fruits. Look at the fruits of those people over there. Now, this is speaking about the two natures also within us. Because there is a part of us that's going to be hewn down and cast into the fire. That's the old us. Condemned, died with Christ, and will be buried and dead. There's a new us that is the new tree that God's planted within us. Remember that tree of life that they weren't allowed to touch anymore? They were shielded from? Guess what's been planted within you and me? A new tree. A tree of life. Which has a direct connection with God. Okay? What do you think Jesus is talking about us bearing fruit for? He's planted a new tree. That tree of life is our Savior. He's connected us again because of his death and resurrection, and he has connected God's spirit to our spirit again. They used to be connected, then they were severed, and Jesus has connected us again, and he's planted that tree of life within our hearts. So therefore, the challenge for us is to bear fruit that leads to life. The fruit shows you what type of tree it is. Our flesh can't make any good fruit, if you haven't noticed. The flesh never produces any good fruit. The flesh is only evil, corrupted. It needs to be destroyed. The new tree, the new nature God's planted within us, can only bear good fruit. It never bears bad fruit. And that's the tree that God wants us to recognize that we have within us now. It is a picture of salvation. The tree is a new tree of life that's been planted within our hearts, and that tree is Christ's presence within our hearts. Turn to Matthew chapter 6 with me for a moment. Matthew chapter 6, verse 22 and 23. Now, you've read this one before as well. I'm sure you have. But have a listen to it in this context. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thine whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? What is Jesus talking about here? First of all, it's not a single eye. It doesn't mean you're one-eyed, like a Collingwood supporter. Sorry, a Carlton supporter. I don't want to offend the Collingwood supporters. It doesn't mean but it does mean something along those lines. It means you see things a certain way. You're focused on something in a particular direction. But this is not talking about physical sight here, my friends. Because we know there's another sight that God gives us. The children of God walk by faith and not by sight. It's not what we're looking at physically that makes the difference, but what we're seeing when we look at the physical things now. The eye spoken of here represents the new sight that God gives to us who were once spiritually blind. We were all spiritually blind before. There was no one who could see. That's the whole purpose of Jesus healing people who were born blind, who were lame, in rising them from the grave. They couldn't help themselves. But that was a picture of what happened to us spiritually. Remember? I've shared this with you before. Jesus healing blind people means that God gives sight to the spiritually blind. He opened up our eyes to the truth. Those who were dead in the grave, like Lazarus, is a picture of us dead spiritually. Those who were lame, who couldn't walk according to God's paths. No way. Which is what we were before Jesus put us on our feet. Jesus healing lepers. What do you think a leper is a picture of? A person who is corrupted and sinful before God. And Jesus can make them clean in a minute. That's what he did to us spiritually. He cleansed us of all of our sin. We don't look like lepers before him now. Do you see the picture here? And so when Jesus is speaking about here that the light of the body is the eye, it depends on what eyes you're looking through. Because a natural man can't see the things of God. But God has to open up his eyes and give him spiritual sight. The eye spoken of here represents the new sight that God has given to us. This new vision allows us to see things from a heavenly perspective, not from the earthly perspective. It's not an earthly one. We no longer see Christ the same way that we did before. We no longer see people the same way we did before. We no longer see ourselves the same way we did before. We don't see this world as simply a product of evolution with all the suffering and death and decay that's been apparently here from day one. We see this world as a fallen and broken place, which was created in perfection because God told us that, and then we messed it up and broke it. Indeed, Christ has opened our eyes. So he's planted a new nature within us, which is a new tree. He's opened up our eyes and given us vision that we couldn't have before. Turn to Matthew chapter 12 with me, verse 34. Matthew 12 verse 34 tells us something else we've been given that's completely new. And Jesus is speaking to the people of his generation. In 12:34 it says, "O generation of vipers." Jesus never minced his words, by the way. Generation of snakes. Okay. "How can ye, being evil, speak good things?" That's a good question. "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things." But hang on a second, Lord. Isn't that contradicting what Scripture says? That there is no one righteous before you. There is none good. No, not one. No, it doesn't contradict it. Because the truth of the matter is, we were always evil. We were evil. And we couldn't speak good things because we had no idea what was good and what was wrong and what was right. But the Bible says that God has given to us a new heart. A new heart. And from the abundance of that heart, the mouth can speak. You get it? There's a new you floating around. You just got to let him come out or her come out. You have to recognize the old you and avoid it. That's why the Bible tells us to examine ourselves, to examine our hearts, to see whether we are in the faith. Because the danger is that there are some people who are going to church. There are some people who are present in the pews at church every week who haven't received the new heart, who haven't had the new tree within them, who haven't been connected back to God, who don't have eternal life, but within themselves they are trying to earn their way to God. But their own flesh has deceived them. You see, the Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things. The original heart is deceitful. And it will try to always convince you that you're doing okay. That you're on your way to heaven. You're working your way there. You're a good person. You're okay. The Bible says to beware of that. And this is precisely the reason that God must give a person a brand new heart when they get saved. That's why we have to be born again. Born again. As babies again, spiritual babies. Because the old man, or the old woman, has to die. And with this perspective, with this particular knowledge, I want us to look at now the topic of mourning. So go back to Matthew 5 verse 4. And we're just going to look at one of these today, because I know I've given you a lot of foundational sort of stuff. But I wanted us to be very clear about what Jesus is talking about in these verses. These are not things that we force ourselves to do or try to earn. These are things that should come naturally from our new nature. And if you have these things happening, God bless you. Because you're allowing and you're nurturing your new nature. And how do you nurture your new nature? What do you do with a baby, huh? You give it milk, you feed it. So how do you feed the new you? Through the Word of God, which is the milk of the Word of God. And as that baby gets more and more mature, you can start taking more and more meat. And the Word of God becomes the meat that we need. It becomes the full course that we need. So it says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, mourning means to essentially express great sadness, especially over someone's death. It means to grieve for, to sorrow over, to lament, to weep for, to shed tears over. And most of us have experienced in our lives, if we have any years behind us, have experienced mourning or grief for one thing or another during our lifetimes. For some, that mourning may last a day. For some, the mourning may last a week. And for some, that mourning may last years. The world experiences a huge amount of grief and mourning and doesn't know what to do with it. It doesn't know how to deal with that grief that they carry around with them. And many fall into depression because they don't know what to do. There's no light at the end of that particular tunnel for them. Now, there's two places in the Bible. The first place that mourning is mentioned in the Bible, that word mourning, is when Abraham lost his wife Sarah. The first place. Don't know if it turned with me, but it says, "And Sarah was 107 and 20 years old." 127 years old Sarah was. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kirjathbaal. The same is Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. When you've been married for that long, you know, it's a big loss, isn't it? The second time mourning is mentioned in the Bible is when Jacob heard that his son, Joseph, had died. In Genesis 37, 34, it says, and Jacob rent his clothes. He tore his clothes. And he put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. It's natural to mourn for a loved one who you've lost. Both Abraham and Jacob were godly men, men of faith, and they mourned for their loved ones. Abraham mourned for Sarah, who died a natural death, and Jacob mourned for Joseph, who died an unnatural one. Either way, it's not wrong to mourn for someone who you love who passes away. Mourning is normally associated with death. But it's more than that. It has a greater expanse than that. To mourn is to sorrow over loss or to experience severe disappointment. Mourning can also be experienced over lost relationships or opportunities, broken promises and failings. But our mourning is a different quality to the mourning of the world. There is a different quality to it. For those of you who have attended an Italian funeral before, and more specifically, a Southern Italian funeral in the Catholic Church, you may have witnessed mourning, which may have made your hairs on your head stand up. Because some of the screaming and the wailing that goes on, especially at the graveside of those things, is a picture of complete desperation and loss of hope and despair. The screaming and the wailing that can occur at those sort of things, in part is, I won't say acting, but in part it's a forced release of those emotions. As a pastor, I've been involved in a number of funerals, and so I've attended many funerals in my time as well. I've seen the grief of the unsaved when they lose someone they love. And I've seen the grief of the saved for someone who's saved. And there is a vast gulf between those two types of mourning. One grief has no hope. None. It's filled with despair and anguish. The other one has hope. It has a living hope because there is still life and love after the mortal coil is gone. This living hope can only be found in one and through one. And that one is the one who came to the earth to deal with the mourning that we go through. Turn to Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 with me for a moment. Now, Jesus tells us in Matthew that blessed are they that mourn. Well, let's have a look at what the prophecy was in Isaiah about this coming Messiah. It says in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to do what? To comfort all that mourn. Jesus came to save, to seek and save that which was lost, but also to seek and save those that were meek, that were brokenhearted, that were imprisoned. That was all of us. That was all of us. And you'll notice those words are very similar to these Beatitudes. He came to comfort all that mourn. So where do you find your comfort? You find it in your Saviour. We find it in Christ. The children of God are the ones described in the Beatitudes. And we mourn. We can mourn. We can mourn over the loss. I mean, when Paul was ready to leave the church at a particular place, it says the believers came and wept on his neck, because they didn't want him to go. We can mourn just by someone going. Now, the Dennises have been with us for only about 6 months, but I'm sure that many of us are close to them already. We won't be rejoicing when they're gone. We're happy for them, but we're going to miss them. It's okay to miss. It's okay to mourn a loss. But there is hope for us because we have our Saviour who comforts us in everything. We may not see each other. I'm not sure if you've had friends who you've been very close to as believers and then you haven't, they've had to go away. You know, you may not never see them again. That can be a very sad time. And it's natural to feel the loss of someone in your life. But the thing that binds us together, whether we are on other sides of the world, is that glue that holds us together, which is our Saviour, who has bound down, knit our hearts together forever. And we know and we have that confidence that regardless of where we are and whether they're alive or we're alive or they're dead and we're dead or alive or whatever else it is, we will see each other again. We have that living hope that continues to help us move forward. But it isn't just a loss that we mourn for. As believers, we mourn for some things the world doesn't mourn for. We mourn over sin and the consequences of sin. Sin in this world and the sin maybe that's still lurking in our own flesh. When we look at the news or listen to other stories of the pain that they've gone through, of past or present relationships, or we consider our own lives, we can be filled with sorrow at a loss that exists in this very broken, sinful and suffering world. And this is the mourning that we have been called to, which is different to the world. We see broken lives everywhere. We see death, we see suffering, and everything that causes people to mourn in this world can be understood in the context of sin and what it's done to the world. And the sad thing for us and the mourning that we go through is when we're sharing the love that we've experienced from God and the hope that now been placed in our hearts, and we speak to them and we say, who we know have no hope, and who are despairing and mourning, and because when they lose people, it lasts forever, and there's no chance of seeing them again in their minds and in their hearts. And we're there trying to share with them the love of Christ, and we know what's done it to this world. It's the sin that's done it to this world, and we see it everywhere. We see it all over the place. We mourn for that. It's right to mourn for it because we love them. A parent who sees their child addicted to something, whether it's drugs or something, mourns for their child and what they're going through, but tries to help their child understand what's causing them the suffering. Do you understand? And what's causing them to mourn as well. And we are the same way in this world. We mourn over sin. The great majority of people who go through mourning don't automatically think, though, that they're in line for a blessing, though, do they? You know, when you're in the middle of mourning, when you're mourning over either the sin that you see around, the suffering that we see in this world, and maybe even the sin in your own lives, you don't automatically think, oh, there's a blessing that's coming from this one over here, because mourning is never a pleasant thing. Mourning is not nice at all. Sometimes people who go through suffering and trials and mourning automatically think God is judging them, doesn't love them, or abandon them. But mourning, in one way or the other, is always related to sin. Always. It's always related to sin. When we lose a loved one, it's because death is still around. When we mourn for someone who is sick and suffering, it's because of sin is still around. It's the consequence of sin that we mourn for. It's always got to do with sin. Every broken relationship, every suffering that's gone around, every time you and I have gone through and experienced pain in our lives, it's because sin is still in this world. and it hasn't been fully eradicated. There will come a day, though, that God has promised us that, when every sin will be taken care of and there will be no more sin. And at that point, there'll be no more death. Mourning is always related to sin, and it's good to mourn over sin, especially if it's in the church. I'll read just for you one passage from the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians 5:1, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you." So he writes this letter to the Corinthians. He says, "I've heard there's fornication in the church, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and are not rather mourned, that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you." You get that? It's right to mourn for sin in the church, because sin doesn't belong in the church. The church should be an oasis from sin, because there's plenty of it out there. When we come together in this place, sin should not be floating around here. Okay, and it's a mournful thing when sin is able to rear its ugly head in the middle of a church in that particular way. It's right to mourn over sin. Sin in the church, sin in this world, mourning over one's own sin. In fact, mourning or sorrow over sin leads a person to actual salvation. Real sorrow over sin leads a person to repent and get saved. The world's sorrow leads to death and despair. The mourning they have is no hope. It leads them to a hole that they can't get out of. Godly sorrow and godly mourning is a good thing. In fact, 2 Corinthians 7:10 tells us, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation," not to be repented of, "but the sorrow of the world worketh death." In other words, your sorrow over sin led you to come to Christ because you realized how empty and needful you were. It led to repentance and salvation. But the world's sorrow is a never-ending circle of sorrow. It doesn't go anywhere. It just keeps on going around in a circle over and over and over again, and they've got no way out of this thing. That's why the Bible says there's two types of mourning and two types of sorrow. When you sorrow over sin, when you sorrow over what you see in the world, it's a sign that God is in your life already, because the world doesn't sorrow over sin. Don't be afraid to mourn. In fact, you should be free to mourn. If that's where the Spirit is leading you, then follow it. There is something right about mourning over things that should be mourned over, and we shouldn't fear it. Yes, there's loss in the world. Everything is not right here. It's not right. We're not part of this place anymore, because we know that this place is fallen, it's broken. And God has to sort things out. We live in a fallen and broken world. So don't feel that as if you have to fit in. Don't feel as if you have to be like them. Well, we're called to be different. We are different because we have a new nature implanted within us. To mourn is to recognize that God's will is not being done in this world. Our prayer is that God's will would be done, but at the moment it's not. It's done in little oases, in little pockets called churches. It's happening in the lives of certain people, but not many. And the loss we sorrow over, the sin we sorrow over, is not the end of the story, because there is comfort for us. There's comfort now and there's comfort to come. And everything in our life now is only partly done, if you understand what I'm saying. We receive righteousness, right, from God, but we haven't fully experienced that righteousness. We know that we can see that we've been made new, but we haven't been made fully new. We still got to get rid of the old. God's getting rid of the old nature. Just like many other things in our life, we partly experience what our Savior has done for us, but one day we will fully experience it. One day, when we see him face to face, the Bible says we'll be like him, fully. No more sorrow, no more suffering, no more pain. We've received it partly now, and yet we're awaiting to receive it fully one day. One day, if you're going through suffering and mourning now, one day you will be comforted completely. But there is comfort to be received now, because your Savior is going through this place with you now, and he'll never forsake you. He'll never leave you. And there is comfort to be had with him. Our sorrow will truly end one day, not just a little bit, but completely. You know, I'll just close with this thought for you. The Bible tells us that in chapter 12 of Hebrews that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, endured the shame, endured the suffering, because he saw the joy that was coming at the end. Because when he completed his mission, he had saved the world. He completed his Father's job that he was to do, and he had joy set before him. What have you got to look forward to? Do you have that joy firmly in your sights? Do you have that? Do you understand what's waiting for you on the other side of this veil? Are you mourning something today? Well, in the midst of your mourning, there is a blessing. And he has a name. And if he's with you, you have all the comfort that you need. If you don't have Christ this morning, what is it that you're looking forward to? If you have not Christ in your life, if you're trying to work your way to heaven this morning, or you're not sure whether you're going to heaven or not, tell me, what are you looking forward to? A maybe? More effort? More struggling? What are you looking forward to? If you're not saved this morning, if you don't have Christ in your life, what is it that you're looking forward to? What's carrying you through your dark places? What's carrying you through the valleys? Believing is not the same as possessing. You might say, oh, but I believe in Christ. I believe that he did this or did that. Believing is not the same as possessing. You need to make that distinction in your life. The devils believe. You understand that, don't you? The devil knows that Jesus is the Son of God. The devil knows that he came to the earth. The devil knows that he had disciples. He knows that he taught the truth. He knows that he went to a cross. And he knows that he rose on the third day. Does that make the devil saved? Absolutely not. There is a difference between believing and possessing. If you possess Christ today, if he possesses you, then you're saved and you have this new nature in your possession. And you have heaven in your possession as well. Mourn for the sin in this world. Mourn for the people of this world. We have a huge job to do. We need to make sure that we do it well, because the time is short. God bless you. Thank you.